Well, how delighted I am to come finally to the 42nd chapter of Job. It's worth reading the rest of the book just to get down to the 42nd chapter. And we're going to entitle our little talk this time, The Way of Blessing. But before we get into it, shall we pray? And Father, again, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. We see in the 42nd chapter the end of the story of Job. And from this we can learn at least three great secrets of God's blessing. The first one is, get your heart right with God. The second one is, get your heart right with people. And the third one is, don't give up. Now let's look at the 42nd of Job. If you'll open your Bible, let's read that chapter together. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered things I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Old Job said, I was talking when I should have been listening. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thee unto me. I have heard of thee, verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Now in the Living Bible, it's a little plainer, that verse. God said to him, Go to my servant Job, and offer a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer on your behalf, and won't destroy you as I should because of your sin, because of your failure to speak rightly concerning my servant Job. And so God said to these three friends, you go to Job and get him to pray for you. Verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. Verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all of his brethren and all of his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money and every one an earring of gold. Well, isn't that tremendous? I wonder where all these jokers were when he was going through the fire. You know, but it all turned around and here they come. You know, those fair weather friends, they all came back and going to give him an earring of gold and a piece of money. You know, Job already had more money than the rest of them, and so here they're going to give him a little. I don't know if I'd have taken on that bunch. I might have gotten me a new set of friends. Anyway, verse 12, So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yokes of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Kezai, and the name of the third Keren-Happuch, whatever that means, old hard name. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. He had the Miss Americas. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Boy, now that is super. Isn't that great? You know, after wading through the rest of it, isn't it good to get down to this and take a look at the good part of it? Well, what brought Job to the point where he could say, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes? A part of the process of bringing Job to this point was the suffering through which he passed. There's a sense in which men see God more clearly only in the midst of trial. In Isaiah 30, verse 20, in the Berkeley, it says this, though he give you the bread of affliction to eat, and the water of, though he give you the bread of adversity, I'm sorry, and the water of affliction, yet he will be with you to teach you. With your own eyes, you will see your teacher. Isaiah 30, verse 20. Now, the teaching in that verse is this, that when God gives us the bread of adversity, and when he gives us the water of affliction, he promises in a special way to be with us. In other words, in that kind of a situation, when we're having the bread of adversity and water of affliction, God says, I will be with you. You'll be conscious of my presence. And then he goes on to say, with your own eyes, you will see your teacher. And I just wonder if it's not necessary oft times for God to take away the veneer, to take away the tinsel of the world around us in order that we might clearly see him as he is. And oft times that takes the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Let me tell you an example from my own life. I had a dream, or maybe it was a vision. I don't know. It might have been a nightmare. But it was very real to me. This happened some years ago. And I, in this vision, or whatever you want to call it, I saw myself in the hospital. And I knew what hospital it was. And there I was, and in came a man in a white coat. And he looked down at me. I'm in the bed here, you know, and he looked down at me and he said, well, Gene, he said, it's true. He said, you have not more than 3 months to live. And he left. And as I was there in bed and meditating and cogitating upon his words, I thought, well, 3 months to live. Well, let's take inventory. What is important at this point? And I thought, well, let me see. The bank account? No, not going to need that. Well, how about my shotguns, my bird dogs? No, not going to need them. My fishing gear? No, not going to need that. Well, how about the house? I don't guess I won't need that anymore either. Just got 3 months to go. How about investments in stocks and bonds and real estate? No, that's not too important at this point. Well, what is important? As I thought about it, I concluded that at that point, the only thing that would really be important would be three things. One, my relationship to God. Number two, those I'd had the privilege of introducing to Christ. And number three, those that I'd had the privilege of encouraging to walk closer with him. At that point. Now, that's what it means, perhaps, when he gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. With your own eyes, you'll see your teacher. You see, that begins to sort the thing out, and we begin to see it as it really is. You remember, for example, the remorse of Judas drove him to suicide. But the remorse of Peter transformed the impulsive disciple into the rock. And so the trick is, how will we respond to the situation? I continue to repeat it because it is so important. We should look upon every type of sorrow and every type of trouble as a turning point in our lives, and by the grace of God, we can be better for it. Well, the second teaching here is that when we have the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, it clears up our senses so that we can really see God in the way that he wants us to see him. That's what happened to old Job. He went through this and finally came to the place where he said, now I've heard of thee by the hearing of mine ear, but now, see, this the veil has been pulled back, but now mine eye seeth thee. I really got to look at you, God, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's interesting to notice the result of getting a good look at God. Old Job said, I repent in dust and ashes. And Isaiah, when he got a good look at God, he said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. When Daniel got a look at God, he fainted and fell out. Same thing with Ezekiel. Ezekiel got a look at God, he fainted and fell out, knocked him to his knees. And I'll tell you, brother, when we get a good look at God, we'll become so overwhelmed and with the majesty and the power and the might and the grace and the goodness and the love of God, that it'll just overpower us. Well, Job finally got his heart right with God. His self-righteousness was gone. He was through trying to defend himself. He saw God as he is, saw himself as he really was. Now notice verse 7 and 8. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. He told him, told his guys, said, you get old Job to pray for you. And I'll tell you, the problem with these three friends is that they had jumped to the wrong conclusion. Had a lot of good things to say, but they had jumped to the wrong conclusion concerning Job. The Indians had a saying, it's a pretty good one. Oh, great spirit, let me not judge another man till I have walked in his moccasins for a week. You know, I don't want you to think that mothers who put little plaques and sayings in bedrooms of their boys are wasting time. I remember Mom put a couple of them in my bedroom, and one of them has stuck with me down through life. I remember today what it says. Here's what it says. It applies here. It says there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it hardly behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us. Isn't that good? You know, that's a good word. That's what it means there in Matthew 7:1 when it says, judge not that you be not judged. That's what it's talking about. Or like I shared with you in that letter, Street Christians. No, it wasn't letter, Street Christians. It's a guy that did a paraphrase on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me run that through one more time. I like it. It says, do not self-appoint yourself to be God's Gestapo. Don't you like that? God does not have a police of the faith force. Your self-righteous condemnation of others will bring an equal weight of judgment on yourself. Well, God told these guys, go get old Job to pray for you, and I'll listen to him. He prayed for them. And this brings us to the second point. First point was, get your heart right towards God, and Job did that. The second point is, get your heart right with men. And what's the result of getting our heart right with men? One of them is a tremendously releasing power of forgiveness. Did you know we can forgive people even when they haven't asked for it? You know, that frees us up, and it may leave them in chains. My wife was speaking on the matter of forgiveness one night. It happened that there was a lady there who had been bound in chains of unforgiveness for months. A lady who was very talented, great ability, great love, but she was bound by the chains of unforgiveness. And my sweetheart spoke on forgiveness, and God spoke to this lady's heart, and the two of them got together and spent a couple of hours together, and they wept together. And God, because of His goodness and grace, released her. And I shared with that dear girl Leviticus 26:13 in the Living. And this is a good verse to remember. It says this, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no longer. I have broken your bonds and will make you walk with dignity. God desires to break the bonds of His people. And one of the ways that that's done is through forgiveness. There's a sense in which the freeing and forgiving Spirit of God cannot flow freely in our lives as long as we harbor animosity and bitterness and resentment and revengefulness toward our fellow man. And I want to tell you, fellas, the price is too high to hold those things in our hearts. We cannot afford to pay it. In Job's case, notice that God turned his captivity when he prayed for his friends. And let me ask you, are there any here today who may still be in captivity? You know, it may be that the key to release for you is praying for your friends. Praying for those who have wronged you, those who have hurt you, those who have harmed you. It may be that forgiveness, from your standpoint, is to be the thing which releases you. You know, it's interesting that the Bible says that God turned the captivity of Job. Now, it doesn't say that He turned his poverty, although he had been reduced to extreme poverty. We do not read that He turned his sickness, though he was covered with the sore boils of leprosy. It does not say that he turned away the sting of bereavement and sorrow and reproach, although all of these were included. But it seems that something more is meant by the word captivity. He turned the captivity of Job. Now, a man may be poor and yet not be in captivity. His soul may sing among the angels when his body is on a dunghill and dogs are licking his sores. A man may be very sick and yet not be in captivity. He may be roaming the broad fields of covenant mercy when he cannot rise from his bed, and his soul may never enjoy greater liberty than when his body is scarcely able to turn from side to side. Captivity is a bondage of mind. The iron entering into the soul. In Proverbs 18:14, the Bible says, "The spirit of man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear?" And I expect that under all the trials that old Job had, he was like a man bound hand and foot and taken away from his native country, banished from the place he loved, deprived from the associations that he'd enjoyed and cheered him, confined in darkness. His three friends had condemned him as a hypocrite, would not have association with him except to censure him, and he felt that he'd been carried away into a far country, banished both from God and man. And he sort of followed the occupation of a captive. He was oppressed, and he wept, and he poured out his complaints, and he sort of hung his harp on the willows and felt that he could not sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And I'll tell you, that's one of the worst things can happen to a guy. Do you know that? The worst thing can happen when we give up in our spirit. When we give up in our spirit. When we allow the troubles to penetrate our hearts. When we take up arms against a sea of trouble by opposing them in our own strength, we think it's a grand and manly thing to do. But I'll tell you, beloved, when the sea of trouble fills the cabin of the heart, and when it puts out the fires of inward energy and washes the judgment from the wheel and renders the pumps of resolution useless, then we become nearly a wreck. The wounded spirit, who can bear it? Good news, God can deliver from captivity. Whether it happens to be a captivity of spirit in the temporal realm, a captivity of physical affliction, God can turn the captivity of His people. Whenever we find ourselves in captivity, usually the devil attacks us. He attacks us in one of two ways. He'll either say to us, one, "There's no reward for your holiness." And then we say, "Well, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." Or else he'll tell you that your goodness is basically selfishness. That the only reason you're being good is you have an eye to reward from God. That you're motivated strictly by a selfish motivation. Now, both of those are lies. Don't you believe them? Now take a look. Job has discovered his fault. And he's put it away. And this grand old man of the Bible bows his knee to pray for the men who call him hypocrite. To pray for men who had cut him to the very soul. He pleads with God that he would look in mercy upon men who had no mercy upon him, but without pity have heaped all kinds of epithets on him and stung him in his tenderest places just when they ought to have had pity on him. His misery alone ought to have stopped their mouths, but it seems somehow as if his misery sort of egged them on to say the most cruel things they could possibly have said about him. The more cruel because they were, all of them, so undeserved. But now here he is, that grand old man, praying for his friends. And his captivity's turned. Well, let me suggest for you five times when God may turn the captivity of his people. One, God may turn the captivity of his people when the trial has revealed to us our special sin. Then he can turn our captivity. And until we come to the point of recognizing what it is and being willing to call it by the name that God calls it and being willing to confess it and being willing to forsake it, we may continue to be in captivity from now on. Secondly, sometimes the turning point is when our proud spirit is broken. At that point, God can turn our captivity. In Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, David said, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." Yes, God may turn our captivity when the proud spirit in us has been broken. Third, he may turn our captivity when we have learned the lesson that the trial was intended to teach us. You know, I'd pray that God would make us quick learners. Sometimes the truth that he has to teach us are like sort of like writing in invisible ink on paper. You look and there's nothing there, but when you hold it to the heat, the writing begins to appear. I think some of his promises need to be held before the scorching fires of adversity and personal trouble, and then we can read the precious secrets of the Spirit's consolation. We cannot see the stars in the daytime unless we go down in a well. But you get down in that well, you can look up and see the stars when you're down there. When we go down into the deep well of trouble, it often happens that we can see the beauty and luster of a promise that nobody else can see because we're where nobody else is. When the Lord has brought us into a certain position in which we can see the glory of His grace, and we never could have seen it anywhere else, then He will say, that's enough. That's enough. I've taught my child a lesson. I'll let him go. I'll turn his captivity. Fourth, it may be that God will turn our captivity only when He has given us enough trouble to produce in us a sympathetic spirit. How can we sympathize with someone that's in trouble if we've never known any? How can we be tender in heart towards someone's infirmity if we've never been touched ourselves? And it may be that we've got to get to the place of tenderizing. They take round steak and run it through that tenderizing machine so you can eat it easier. And I sometimes wonder if God doesn't have that plan for us. You know, He runs us through His tenderizing machine and checks us over. Ah, well, He's not tender yet. And back through the machine you go again. He checks again. Ah, He's not tender yet. And we continue to go through and go through and go through until we get to the place where we have a tender spirit and a sympathetic spirit for others. Fifth, He turned the captivity of Job, and He may turn ours when we pray for our friends. Never use any other weapon of retaliation except the weapon of love. Never use any other weapon of retaliation except the weapon of love. So get your heart right with God. Get your heart right with men. And then the third point of the way of blessing is, don't quit. Notice verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. The beginning was glorious. The middle was dark and treacherous and trying. But the end was more blessed than the beginning. And it may well be, beloved, that God is doing that in your life today. And if you're in the tunnel of darkness, do not be discouraged. Be encouraged. There's light at the other end. Don't quit. O child of God, wait patiently when the dark thy path may be, and let thy faith lean trustingly on Him who cares for thee. And though the clouds hang drearily upon the brow of night, yet in the morning joy will come and fill the soul with light. O child of God, He loveth thee, and thou art all His own. With gentle hand He leadeth thee, thou dost not walk alone, and though thou watchest wearily the long and stormy night, yet in the morning joy will come and fill thy soul with light. O child of God, how peacefully He calms thy fears to rest and draws thee upward tenderly where dwell the pure and blessed. And He who bendeth silently above the gloom of night will take thee home where endless joy shall fill thy soul with light. Get your heart right with God. Get your heart right with men, and don't quit. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this 42nd chapter of the book of Job. I thank You that in it You have pulled back the veil. You have allowed us to see in stark contrast Your goodness and grace and mercy. Near as we can tell from the book, Lord, Job never did know what hit him. Near as we can tell, he never knew that the enemy had been turned loose on him. And yet we find him responding with such humility and such love toward You that it must have touched your heart very deeply to have restored him and given him twice as much as he had before. And Lord, that's just like You. I thank You that You are the God who desires to bless Your people. Lord, deliver us from being in a position where we cannot receive Your blessing. And whatever it is necessary that You must do to us, whether it's the bread of adversity or water of affliction or whatever it is, to keep us in the way of Your blessing, Lord, I pray that You might do it for Your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last fall, Irma and I had the privilege of making a trip into the New England States. Now, I'd never been up there in the fall of the year, and we went up to look at the colors, and they were just magnificent. Actually, the camera just doesn't capture the beauty as it really is. But we got down to Boston, and I'd never had the privilege of being in that historic site. And we went down to the Mayflower, a replica of it, and saw the replica of that ship that in 1620 brought 102 passengers across the Atlantic. It took 66 days to make the crossing. In the first winter, they lost half the colony. And we went down to Plymouth Rock and looked at that. Then we saw Faneuil Hall, where we saw the church where the Patriots had dressed up like Indians and went down to throw the tea overboard. And we saw the old North Church where they hung the lantern in the tower, and Lexington and Concord and Bunker Hill and the ship Constitution, also known as Old Ironsides. Still a commissioned ship in the Navy. Been in 43 battles. Never lost one yet. And I really was touched with the history of our country. I began to think, what made these places memorable? Of course, the thing that made them memorable were the men who were there. And what made those men worthy of being remembered? Well, it was their dedication, their convictions, their commitment, the principles by which they lived. And it occurred to me that back in those days, ships were made of wood and men were made of iron. Unfortunately, in our modern day, it's too often true that our ships are made of iron and our men are made of wood. In studying the book of Job, I have come to discover that Job also was a man of iron. What is it that makes a man able to say in the midst of difficulty and trial and loss, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord"? What is it that makes him able to say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him"? What kind of a character went into a man to make him say that, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and even though the worms eat my body and my flesh, I'm going to see God"? What makes him able to say, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold"? What ingredients go together to make a man of iron? You know, if we can find the ingredients, perhaps we can begin to know how to put together some men of iron, and God knows we need them today in our country. We need them in the body of Christ. Let me suggest at least six ingredients. First, a man of iron is a man of rock-ribbed convictions. He has convictions about the authority of the Word of God, the Bible. He has convictions about the character of God. He believes, among other things, that God is in control, that He's all-powerful, that He knows what's going on, and that He has a great love for him. In Isaiah 8, 12 and 13 in the Living Bible, it says, "Don't let people call you a traitor for staying true to God. Don't you panic, as so many of your neighbors are doing. Don't fear anything except the Lord of the armies of heaven, for if you fear Him, you need fear nothing else." Further, he has convictions about the fact that there is a battle raging. In Ephesians 6, 10, 11, and 12, the Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies." And then he has a conviction that the battle is worth the fight. I appreciated a little plaque somebody gave us, I think it was just this last Christmas, and it's hanging in our kitchen. It says this: "The best use of life is to spend it for something which outlasts it." Conviction that the battle is worth the fight. Well, where do convictions come from? Where do men get them? Well, they come from the promises of the Word of God, and they come from trusting God. In Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Convictions from the promises of the Word of God. In Jeremiah 17, verse 7 and 8, we have the same basic truth pointed out. When it says this: "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." There is the man who has built convictions on the Word of God. And in Ezekiel 31, verse 7 in the Living Bible, it says, "It was strong and beautiful, for its roots went deep to water." And that's true in a life. A life is strong and beautiful when the roots go deep into the water of the Word of God. Secondly, a man of iron is a man with principles which are non-negotiable. Principles which are non-negotiable. The devil is committed to the principle that everyone has his price. And if he'll just put the price high enough, the man will sell out. Recently, we had the privilege of having Lila Trotman, the widow of Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, in our home. And we had just a little lunch one day with Lila and just two other couples. We wanted them to sense something of her spirit and her heart. And she said many interesting things that day at lunch, but one she said was this: If the devil ever gets me to sell out, I'm not going to sell out cheap. And you know, I appreciate that. I'm not planning to sell out, period. But she said, if he ever gets me, I'm not going to sell out cheap. You see, the devil does not understand love, and the devil does not understand grace. And that's the reason that he thought Job would crater. He only believes in human selfishness. Third, men of iron are men of faith. Jeremiah 39:18 in the Living Bible, God says, as a reward for trusting me, I will preserve your life and keep you safe. Well, the question would come, where does faith come from? Faith is not based on feeling, but is based on two things, fact and experience. The fact, Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Romans 15:4 in Phillips, for all those words which were written long ago, are meant to teach us today that when we read in the scriptures of the endurance of men and all the help that God gave them in those days, we may be encouraged to go on hoping in our own time. Secondly, experience. Let's look at the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, if you have your Bibles handy. And here is a great portion having to do with experience as a great builder of faith. You know the background of the story. The Apostle Paul had been wanting to go to Rome for a long time. Now we find him getting on a ship, heading towards Rome with a ticket paid for by Caesar. That's not too bad a deal. Verse 2 of chapter 27 of the book of Acts. And entering into a ship of Adramatium, I hope that's close, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, I finally got that out, a Macedonian of Thessalonica being with us. Verse 2 says we launched. Now look what happened in verse 4. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Here's the spiritual truth. Whenever you launch out in the direction you think God wants you to go, you can always depend upon the contrary winds coming up. That's just a part of the deal. The devil's got his winds in his pocket, and whenever you get launched out, here they're going to come. And then they get out into the sea, and they thought that maybe the time of sailing was past, but they didn't want to stay in the harbor they were in, and finally they decided to go, and Paul told them, said, now fellas, said you ought not to go, because if you do, we're going to lose the ship and going to lose everybody on it. But they went anyway. So now let's jump down to 27:14. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they strake sail, and so were driven. Now what happened was, they dropped the sail. They're now being driven in front of this tremendous wind. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. The third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me. That's interesting. You know, I appreciate the fact the Bible tells it like it is. Paul evidently was human. Because the first thing he said was, I told you so. You know, and that's about the way we do it. I told you so. He said, you ought to have paid attention to me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. And then he tells them why. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all of them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it should be even as it was told me. Well, we find here that all hope was gone. And yet, Paul said, I believe God. The experienced sailor said, no hope. All hope that they should be saved was taken away. That exhausted the skill of all the experienced seamen. The verdict was, no hope. The soldier said no hope. As a matter of fact, they were going to kill the prisoners, but the centurion wouldn't let them. The circumstances indicated no hope. The jagged lightning seemed to spell out the words, no hope in the dark sky. The howling winds added its voice. to the wailing chorus, no hope. The flapping sails, the plunging waves, the creaking ship, the cracking mast, all of them seemed to echo the fatal cry, no hope. Reason argued this way, the storm is too great, the ship is too small, the load is too heavy, the distance is too far, no hope. But Paul, God bless him, said, I believe God. Oh, don't you like that? You see, God had told him, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. You got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible, and he can do what no other can do. When Paul said, I believe, what divine simplicity. It means I may not understand it. I may not be able to explain it. I do not deserve it, but I believe it. Boy, that's great. You know, a man who was noted for his great faith, one day a preacher looked him up and asked him, he said, are you the man with great faith? He said, no. He said, I'm the man with little faith in a great God. Yeah. You see, it's not so much the amount of faith we have as it is the object of our faith that counts. It's not what we believe, but who we believe. The sailors trusted their ability. The soldiers trusted the sailors. The captain trusted the pilot. The pilot trusted his compass. They all trusted the ship. The ship trusted the anchor, and the anchor failed. Paul trusted God, and God has never yet failed. Man, what a thought. Remember in Hebrews 6:19, the Bible says, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. And let me ask you, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the winds unfurl their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor hold and firm remain? Paul had an anchor that kept his soul steadfast and sure while the billows rolled, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Then I want you to notice what Paul said in verse 23. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am. There stood by me. Now, beloved, a truth we need to recognize is that God always stands by. Isaiah 43:2, the Bible says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Isaiah 43:2. And the Apostle Paul knew that from experience. He knew that God stands by. Here's a little poem that puts it beautifully. It's wide enough for two. It says, though the path be dark and dangerous, and I cannot see ahead, though my heart be sore and heavy and so often full of dread, though the storm clouds darkly gather and his face they hide from view, though the path is steep and thorny, it is wide enough for two. For my Savior walks beside me. I'm never left alone. I know he'll not forsake me. He is mindful of his own. He will share the heavy burdens and the trials I must pass through, though the path is often narrow, it is wide enough for two. The things of earth are tinsel, his glory all I see. To know he's my companion, that is enough for me. He will guide my faltering footsteps and will bring me safely through, though the path is dark before me. It's wide enough for two. Praise God. You know, George Mueller said this, faith is the eye by which we look to Jesus. A dim-sighted eye is still an eye. A weeping eye is still an eye. Faith is the hand with which we lay hold of Jesus. A trembling hand is still a hand. And he is a believer whose heart within him trembles when he touches the hem of the Savior's garment that he may be healed. Faith is the tongue by which we taste how good the Lord is. A feverish tongue is nevertheless a tongue. And even then we may believe when we are without the smallest portion of comfort, for our faith is founded not upon feelings, but upon the promises of God. Faith is the foot by which we go to Jesus. A lame foot is still a foot. He who comes slowly, nevertheless, comes. The God who stands by. And then Paul said, whose I am, there in verse 23, he said, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am. Paul said, my God owns me. The shipping company owned the vessel. The captain owned the sailors. The government owned the soldiers. The soldiers owned the prisoners. But God owned Paul. And that made the difference. And then he said something else in verse 23. He said, whose I am and whom I serve. You know, that must have sounded like a strange thing to those sailors. Because the pagans want their gods to serve them. And whenever they get in trouble, they whip out their idols and their gods and begin to pray, deliver us and help us. Paul put it on the other foot. He said, my God is the one that I serve. He doesn't serve me, but I serve him. The vessel served the company. The sailors served the captain. The soldiers served the government. The prisoners served the soldiers. But Paul served God. There's no wonder that the Apostle Paul could say, I believe God. Well, how could this be? Well, I'll tell you how it could be. Because of his experience of the faithfulness of God. On the road to Damascus, when he was struck blind, he saw the faithfulness of God. When he had to be let down over a wall in a basket and became the first basket case in history to get people from getting him, you know, old Paul saw the faithfulness of God. When in the Philippian jail, he saw the faithfulness of God. When he was stoned and left for dead, he saw the faithfulness of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, let's turn to that. 2 Corinthians 11. We sometimes tend to think that Paul never really did have much trouble. He had a few things go wrong, but not a lot of trouble. That's because he just never had read it carefully. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Listen. Are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. And beside those things, that which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul had been through the ringer, and his experience told him that God was trustworthy, and therefore he could say and mean it, I believe God. A man of iron, fourthly, is a man who has been through the fire. A man who has been through the fire. In Malachi 3, verse 3, the Bible says, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord that offering in righteousness. Here is God's plan. The divine method, fire. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. The divine method, or motive rather, to purge and purify. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. The divine objective, power, and righteousness, that they may offer unto the Lord that offering in righteousness. Listen. He sat by the furnace of sevenfold heat, and he watched by the precious ore. And closer he bent with a searching gaze and heated it more and more. He knew that the ore could stand the test, and he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems of a price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would have said him nay, and he watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, but our eyes were so dim with tears, we saw but the fire, not the master's hand, and questioned with anxious fears. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow, as it mirrored a form above, that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of ineffable love. Can we think that it pleased His loving heart to cause us a moment's pain? Ah, no. But He saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So He waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure. And His goal did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. Oh, listen, beloved. You know, we sing, I want to be like Jesus. Sometimes wonder if we really mean that. Do we really want God to have His way in our life? It costs to be like Jesus. Most of us would like to have the results without paying the price. When we pray to be like Jesus, we're inviting chastening and correction and crushing and remolding. If we really mean it, we need to quit praying for an easy life with all the burdens and hindrances and disappointments removed, but honestly pray, have thine own way, knowing that that is His will for us. We must submit to Him. Whatever He does is according to His purpose. And His purpose is that we daily might become more and more like Jesus. If we can learn this secret, we can praise God at all times and in all places and under all circumstances. Learn this lesson and we can meet every condition and event in life with praise the Lord and mean it. The inexpressible joy of knowing that we're in the hands of God, our life, our destiny, our possessions, our all. With that kind of surrender to His will, there is a calmness and a victory that does not depend upon outward surroundings, but is based upon the blessed assurance that all things do work together for good. You know, they threw Paul in prison, and out of that dungeon came some of his most precious epistles. I'm glad that Paul did not pray for God to open the jail doors as he did on another occasion. But I can well imagine that Paul submitted to the will of God with his spirit, sort of said something like this, God, You call me to preach, and I cannot do any preaching in this prison, but if this is where You want me to be, then this is exactly where I want to be. Dear old John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and from his exile came the revelation. You know, had John been like most of us, he no doubt would have complained about God and cried out, why did this have to happen to me, God? Send a ship to rescue me and get me out of this. I don't deserve this kind of treatment. I don't have time to spend out here alone. But aren't you glad that he submitted to the will of God? Much of what we know about the future of our heavenly home, we learn from the revelation. They murdered Stephen, but out of his death, finally, came the conviction on Saul of Tarsus, who turned out to be Paul. They threw old John Bunyan in jail, and out of that came Pilgrim's Progress. And you know, I guess the real question we ought to ask is this, are we willing? You know, we tend to pray and then sometimes complain because God has answered our prayer. Did you ever pray, God, increase my faith? And then begin to complain because of the hard chain of events that God sent? How do you expect Him to answer that prayer? I don't know of any way except that He sends some hard trials and crushing experiences where your faith is taxed so it'll grow. Then He gives more faith. Have you ever prayed, Lord, keep me humble? How do you expect Him to do that? Do you expect Him to wave some kind of magic wand over you and make you a giant of humility instantly? Doesn't happen that way. No, He'll send some humiliating experience, and thus He answers your prayer. We pray, God, draw me nearer. In answer, He sends some sorrow or some heartache that drives us to our knees in prayer and to His Word for guidance. We pray, Lord, make me pure. And He sends a testing, purifying fire. And we pray, God, make me patient. And everything seems to go wrong, for the Bible says, tribulation worketh patience. So I'll tell you, beloved, there's no need for us to kid God. We might just as well get down solid and get down honest and get down where we live. We need to quit praying for an easy life and yield once and for all to His will, knowing that His eternal purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Then through faith we can look forward to that day when we shall see Him like He is and we shall be like Him. And as we have borne the image of the earthly Adam, so by the grace of God we shall bear the image of the heavenly Christ. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Fifthly, a man of iron is one who has been around men of iron. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall become wise." In 1 Corinthians 15:33 in Williams it says, "Do not be so misled. Evil companionships corrupt good character." We become like the people that we're around. Sixthly, a man of iron is a man of steady perseverance. Nothing in the world, including talent, genius, and education, can take the place of perseverance. The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward in the night. And if you don't get anything else from this message, you get this. Now you listen carefully. Two frogs fell into a deep cream bowl. One was an optimistic soul, but the other took the gloomy view. "We shall drown," he cried, and without more ado, so with a last despairing cry, he flung up his legs and said goodbye. Quoth the other frog with a merry grin, "I can't get out, but I won't give in. I'll just swim around until my strength is spent, and then when I die, I'll be more content." Bravely he swam until it seemed that his struggle had begun to churn the cream. On top of the butter, at last, he stopped. And out of the bowl, he gaily hopped. What is the moral? 'Tis easily found. If you can't hop out, keep swimming around. Don't miss that one. Fight one more round. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but never quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, and every one of us sometimes learns, and many failures turn about when he might have won if he'd stuck it out. Stick to your task, though the pace seems slow. You may succeed with one more blow. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the cloud of doubt. And you can never tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems afar. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worse that you mustn't quit. Well, beloved, I'm sure it takes a lot of things to make a man of iron. But here are at least six ingredients that would go in. One, a man of conviction. Two, a man with non-negotiable principles. Three, a man of faith. Fourth, a man tried by fire. Fifth, a man who is in fellowship with men of iron. And sixth, a man of perseverance. And don't be discouraged or disappointed if you do not seem at this point to meet all of these qualifications. I've known some of you long enough to know this, that you may not have all the convictions in the world, but you've got some. You've got some. You have developed some convictions in the Word of God. You have developed some convictions in fellowship with other believers. Be encouraged. Your direction's right. And then you may not have a great bunch of non-negotiable principles, but you've got some. There's some things you've made your mind up about by the grace of God. There's some things you've settled. There's some things you do not intend to do. You may not have it all put together, but be encouraged. The direction's right. And faith, you know, you may have it if you pray, and life's experiences are building your faith, and you're believing the Word of God. And actually, just the act of faith itself is, or I mean, the act of prayer itself is a real act of faith. Because when you pray, you're saying that you believe that God exists, you believe that He listens, you believe that He hears, you believe that He answers. That's a real act of faith. So you may not have all the faith you want, but be encouraged. Be encouraged. The direction's right. And you know, you may not have been through all the fire. There may be a lot of dross left in your goal. Some more and some less. And sometimes we think we can't face it. You know, I struggle with that sometimes. I wonder, boy, if the communists took over the country and one day an old boy arrived at the door with a Tommy gun and he said, "Are you a Christian?" And I knew that if I said yes, he was going to cut me down with a Tommy gun. Would I have the grace to say yes? I used to worry about that. I've quit that. The reason I've quit that is I figured out that the grace of God is sufficient at the point of need. Somebody asked Dwight L. Moody one day. He said, "Mr. Moody, do you have dying grace?" He said, "No, I don't have dying grace." "You don't have dying grace?" He said, "No, I haven't been called on to die yet." The grace of God is sufficient at the point of need. Well, listen. You've been through some fire, and the fact that you're here tonight is proof positive that you haven't burned up yet, and you haven't quit. You know, be encouraged. The direction's right. And then being around men of iron. You've had that privilege this summer, and you're going to have the privilege. I've been looking at some of the guys going to be out here, and they are stout as horseradish. They are strong as a bear's breath. You talk about men of iron. Man, some of the guys going to be out here are some of the choice servants of God. Rub shoulders with them. You know, some of it might rub off on you. And then perseverance. Well, listen, you're here. You don't have to be here. You could be someplace else. Don't be discouraged, you know. The direction's right. And in the Christian life, it's not the speed that is important. It's the direction. As long as a man has his face set towards Jesus, as long as he's walking day by day, the speed is not important. It's a direction. That's the payoff. Sort of like the story of the rabbit and the turtle running the race. The one that wins the race is the one that just keeps on steadily plodding along. Well, my prayer for you is that God, by His grace, might continue to work in your lives and to make you into men and women of iron for His glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You've allowed us to look at this book of Job. Thank You for giving us just a little insight into his character. Just a little look in as to what went together to make him the man that he was. And Lord, I pray that for us here tonight, that You might continue to give us the courage to say yes to You. Lord, give us the courage to pray and then be willing to submit to Your answers in order that You might make us into men and women of iron. Lord, deliver us from the pettiness of lesser things. So work in our lives and hearts that we'll fear no one but You, and we'll give You the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.